And Lord God, for this time, stretching in front of us, we pray that you're magnified in your word put in front of your people. For your people reading, marking, and inwardly digesting your word. For your spirit fanning us into flame. For your enabling these feeble lips to speak it, these faltering ears to hear it, and all of us rightly to obey it. Lord God, we're grateful that it is even part of your purpose and plan that the almighty, infinite God is magnified and shown in his worth by the frail and sometimes fickle efforts of weak men and women. Thank you, Lord, that the church is plan A for how the gospel gets to the nations and to every generation. And there is no plan B, but your spirit working through the word and through your people to save people, forms the image of your son to the glory of God the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a short time ago, I entrusted my life to a person I'd never met. I saw him only for a moment, and I did what we all do. Thank you. Appreciate it. Have a good day. And it was just on the way into the plane and on the way out of the plane, right? On the way, you just kind of, good to see you. Thanks. And, you know, the crew's kind of waiting out there, just kind of shake the hand, you know. And maybe over the speaker, of course, at the beginning, you know, you get that garbled message about the weather, because we're all very interested in exactly what the weather is, which probably used to matter more before the smartphone kind of thing, right? But to come over, you know, the weather here in Dallas today is 100 degrees and so on. And actually now, most everyone's already like on the phone checking for it. But what I want you to think about here for a minute is the way in which you probably have done the exact same thing. You've entrusted your life to a captain and co-captain on a plane. There's a system involved there, you might say, knowledge and trust. If someone kind of pressed you, how do you know the pilot is going to get you safely to your destination? You might for a while kind of say, well, I do know by this and I do know by that and so on and so forth. And in a sense, actually, you don't know if by know you mean like a mathematical or scientific knowledge with 100% certainty, right? But then again, very little of our knowledge is that way. And in general, you know by means of an extremely complex system of trust, don't you? It's involved with our federal government, FAA, and also just the very fact that, say, Delta has to have various standards by which it has tested these pilots and required that they maintain good health and check off all their different kinds of boxes every year in continuing education and their pre- and post-flight checks and all this kind of thing. And you just walk in, don't even think about it. You're reading your book, or more often nowadays, you're like on the cell phone still going into the plane, and you just plop yourself down and just trust. Now, on the one hand, it's not actually terribly surprising this happens among us human beings. What I'm going to suggest to you today as we turn to Romans 16 is show you how shocking or amazing it is when it happens to such people with this diverse kind of spreading and how it happens immediately. The churches have the kinds of systems of knowledge and trust built up immediately after Christ's resurrection and ascension, after the power of the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of Peter at Pentecost, bringing 3,000 in, sending the gospel out, that we're going to see the churches immediately begin to operate in a space of this kind of trust and knowledge, like what we sometimes do when we walk into a random airplane with a flight crew we'll never meet. The church's systems here of knowledge and trust are well seen in Romans chapter 16, on an apostolic foundation. So we're going to see very first the apostle commending and recommending people. And then on this implicit trust between the actual churches themselves, right, where there are these church-to-church kind of relationships. Paul, no doubt, is actually in Corinth when he's writing Rome. We'll see even more of that when he's writing to Rome. We'll see even more of that next week, and we saw that way back in chapter 1. We're going to see a church, Cenchrea, mentioned here, which is right across what would be called the isthmus from Corinth. If you see your maps back there, that lower part of what we think of as Greece is almost an island. It's awfully close to being an island. Well, right there in the middle is Corinth, a port city, and Cenchrea, another port city. And you could actually unload in one, get your goods over to Cenchrea, the other port city, and load back out and go out that way. These were kind of sister cities. And so there are multiple churches kind of, in a sense, involved here we could think of. Paul writing from the church at Corinth to the church at Rome about a sister here from the church at Cenchrea. And then also simply dynamic brothers and sisters, where you have people in the church bound together in the family of Christ by their confession of the gospel, and then they are participating in this kind of dynamo of the gospel. God is using them to do what the gospel does. So with that kind of background, I actually just want to read the whole of our text, Romans 16, 1 through 16 today, and to do it with an eye towards how the Lord is using all these individual men and women. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved in the Lord. Pardon me, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympas, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. What a joy to see the way in which Paul wants people called out by name for greeting to give them confidence and a joyful standing here among the church at Rome. The very first one is the sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Quickly, we should note, this is a little bit different than in a lot of his other greeting sections. Very often, they will say, this person greets you. But Paul here says, greet this person. Right? You can kind of feel the difference there. Some of these people may very well be traveling with his letter to Rome, and in that sense being greeted or commended. Whereas it's also evident that many of these people are simply in the church at Rome, and like you, are in the assembled gathering that morning, and would literally just hear their name called, and feel like, whoa, hey, I'm a valued member of this congregation, aren't I? I guess, praise the Lord, I've been doing great work. I'm noticed in this way, as the letter from Paul to the Romans was read out loud in the church. So there's a mixture here. No doubt Phoebe is maybe even traveling with Tychicus and the others who are the scribes and those who are bringing this particular letter from Paul in Corinth to the church at Rome. Again, partially even due to physical proximity. Cenchrea and Corinth, it's almost like saying Asheville and Hendersonville. These would be two cities very much bound together. Corinth, the older, larger, and prouder, but Cenchrea had always kind of been there as well, again, even due to its physical proximity and need. I like to use this bit of analogy. I pastored in a city called Bedford, Indiana. Bedford and Bloomington, Indiana are like sister cities. People know Bloomington far better because Indiana University is there. And actually, an interesting piece of the history came out. At one point, the land-grant university, the University of Indiana, was offered to Bedford, not Bloomington. And Bedford said, no thank you, and the county heads at that point, because that could interfere with our limestone industry. That the fire in Chicago had wiped out all the wood buildings there, and as you know, Chicago is being rebuilt with limestone. Most of it came from Bedford. Also, our nation's capital is built with a lot of Bedford limestone, and also the Biltmore was built actually with a lot of that very limestone. And they're like, that could really mess us up in that way. They were already a city of like some 15,000 people quarrying limestone all over the place. Bloomington has basically the same amount of limestone, but they said, we'll take the university. And so now you have these two cities that have had this different kind of fate and yet always kind of connected to each other. Maybe you could think of Cenchrea and Corinth in that way. And he commends, Paul does, Phoebe. And then the difficulty is the translation of this word, diakonos, of the church at Cenchrea. We must be reminded that so many terms in the New Testament are average, normal, everyday terms that then become sort of official church terms, right? So we get our word deacon, not because we translated it into English, but because we transliterated it into our lettering system, right? Diakonos is in Greek, deacon is in English. If you simply referred to a table waiter, that word would have been diakonos. I'll be your diakonos today. It's nice to see you. Thank you for coming to Applebee's. And so we have both of those going. This happens also very commonly, say, with the word presbyteros for elders, and there are all kinds of words that function in this way. Apostolos can be one of them, because an apostolos is a messenger, right? And so someone could have said, we elected Nathan and Amy Hunt as apostoloi, to the convention last year, the Southern Baptist Convention in Indianapolis, Indiana. Well, that wouldn't be electing someone as an apostle, but if you heard the whole sentence, you'd understand, oh, that doesn't mean the technical term apostle. It means the average, everyday, workaday term, messenger. And so there's been various arguments back and forth whether this should be translated deaconess or servant of the church at Cenchrea. The first thing we should notice is that it is associated in particular with the church at Cenchrea. It's actually the only place where we actually have that formulation, the diakonos of the church of this particular city. And so it's very, very possible that that's what's being looked at here. There also is a distinction in church practice on the relationship between pastor, elders, and deacons, and the relationship of the whole congregation to Christ's authority. Because we can't unpack every detail right now, we will be doing that this Wednesday. Right? Very often we'll look at certain things related to our sermon text in a longer form there this Wednesday. I want to kind of unpack those things. Because this functions a little bit like a suitcase, where you can get everything laid out on the bed. You know, do I have everything I need? And then you kind of carefully pack it into your suitcase so it's more easy to transport. And then Wednesday night, it feels more like we're going to unpack it all and look at all the details. Let's quickly look, though, at what we see in 1 Timothy 2. At 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, you're very familiar with Paul's writing there. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And then in chapter 3, Paul continues this way. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, by the way, that's one of those words, that's the word bishop or pastor, elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And so, first of all, it speaks about this idea of teaching, right there in 1 Timothy 2, a kind of longer, more extended passage with Paul talking about these things. It's talking there about a pastor, elder, about the role of teaching. And it is interesting, by the way, though there's its own kind of set of evidence, its own thing to talk about when it comes to congregationalism, like in this church, where the congregation governs the church, right, and is led by a pastor, but the congregation is governing. It is interesting that even here, Paul's expecting that the congregation is going to read and understand what is written in 1 Timothy 2, even in order to understand who should be teaching it the Word of God. Then in 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives or the women, or it should be the wives or the women, again, a difficult translation issue. We can get into all that detail on Wednesday. The wives or the women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is Jesus. So for the purpose of simplicity and a biblical understanding at this day, at this time, and to get the full flow of this passage and what it means, we'll simplify it in this way. Biblical churches don't have women as pastor elders, and yet they do come in three modes, you could say, with respect to the diaconate. Yet these three, they almost suffer from a distinction without a difference. Some churches biblically call women as deaconesses individually to particular works of service. Others have the wives of deacon formally called deaconesses. And then third, some would have the wives of deacons that are formally part of the deacon's qualifications, which is included here, in ministry, and yet they're not formally called deaconesses in that way. And each situation, each church that's following the Bible in this way, is analyzing in 1 Timothy 3 the wife of a deacon, interestingly enough, differently than the wife of a pastor elder. Because it's the wife of a pastor elder is not included here. So this is either an individual deaconess or someone who, even in terms of her own husband's situation or whatever, has been part of this overall deacon-deaconess kind of evaluation to pass the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. Last, it's also possible that our verse, Romans 16:1, is referring her to her broadly as just an amazing servant, someone who stands out like this and informally in that sense is deserving of their attention and of their welcoming and of their being upheld. In any case, Phoebe is demonstrating herself as an indispensable, qualified, validated worker that the church at Cenchrea couldn't do without, and is now coming with a commendation from Paul. You guys wouldn't want to do without her either. You're going to have someone like her in your midst. You want to welcome her and help her in whatever she may need from you. Number one, sisters are indispensable and honored servants of Christ's kingdom. Sisters are indispensable and honored servants of Christ's kingdom. Nora Allison writes, quote, God created a pair, two image bearers. He blessed them equally and created them so that both are indispensable in imaging him and carrying out his creation mandate. That's Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Both are heirs of the grace of life. You may recall 1 Peter 3:7, right, where Peter is urging the husbands to treat their wives in an understanding matter, for she is equally an heir of the grace of life with you. Both are to give and inherit a blessing. In that 1 Peter 3:9, and both in Christ Jesus are sons of God through faith in Galatians 3:26. And so, Paul also explains in 1 Corinthians 11:11 through 12, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Sometimes, as human beings, we can't, like, download into our brains, and we can almost only do one thing at one time. And there is a very important place for carefully studying every single passage and really firing up the mind and working it all out. We've done some of it already. We're going to do even more of it on Wednesday. The one thing that can occasionally do is make us miss the forest for the trees and not see the glory and the grandeur of what's being done in this broader picture, Romans 16:1-16. Sisters are indispensable and honored servants of Christ's kingdom. Like, I have whole books, and we're going to go over, like, really cool stuff, and like, of people arguing out these things. And they often, you know, and there are very important determinations and things to be made there. It's very, very important. And yet sometimes I come to the end of it, and I think, okay, these options over here are unorthodox. These options over here are unorthodox, and it's true there's this large orthodox area in the middle that can be very hard to discern, but I don't want these people to fail to recognize what they actually all affirm and believe, and that is that sisters are an honored and indispensable part of Christ's kingdom. Now, it's very common in the ancient world and in ours that we would expect this certain area over here to be something that men are involved in, or this over here that women are involved in. Interestingly, one of those areas can be religion. Now, some people think they understand the Greco-Roman world, and they don't. The Greco-Roman world actually very much had places for women. I could give you like a long lecture right now about like the role of priestesses and sibyls as the priestesses of Apollo and the Vestal Virgins in Rome, and like you would be have rapt attention. It would be so thrilling. You'd love it. But here's what the ancient world never understood or never saw. Women building up the institution of religion while in the normal course of life, while walking through the various life stages, if you will, of maiden and mother and matriarch, while still doing all the other normal things. Generally, such a priestess was made into a virgin priestess, or sadly, even someone who would have to involve oneself in temple prostitution. It would in some way be, here is the normal pattern of a woman who will join a household, or here is the normal pattern of a woman who will join this kind of religious work, but it will be one or the other. And that's one thing even that we see here immediately in the early church. Men and women in normal life stages, filled by the Spirit, building the church throughout the lifespan. Sisters are an indispensable, an honored servant found in the kingdom of Christ. And so what kind of a servant of the church at Kenchrea was Phoebe? We've already kind of delved into this. I do actually think the ESV has this translation right. I think this is an early use of diakonos that is not yet of the office type term. I'll unpack that even more. You may be familiar with the term doula these days. A doula is a woman who's technically a non-medical professional who assists at a birth. You may not have known that word is Greek, right? We're familiar with the term doulos because Paul loves to call himself doulos, right, at the opening of his letters. I'm a doulos. I'm a servant. Well, that particular term had both a male and a female type. Doulos for a man, doula for a woman. Interestingly, if you saw the word doula in the ancient world, it wouldn't mean a non-medical professional who assists a woman at birth, right? Although the two are kind of related to each other, there's development to where it's actually an office if we use the term now. And that seems to be the way the term has worked out here. There also is not a feminine of this particular term. So this kind of thing will happen in languages that, unlike English, English is kind of the oddball in terms of global languages, does not have nouns inflected with both masculine and feminine. If we did, there often could be various roles and titles that would be feminine, say even the word nurse, and you might have your male nurse come in, and someone would say, he is a nurse, and the word nurse would be feminine. Perfectly normal in terms of how global languages work. I also think that it is used informally in part due to how full his recommendation is. Look here, he says, help her in whatever way she may need from you, for she's been a patron of many and of myself as well. The way actually that he commends her is not tied in merely to the way that the diaconate is described to work. However, in some sense, it almost goes beyond it, right? She's commended as someone that you should just help her in whatever way she needs from you. It reminds me of actually the little turn of phrase that Mary, the mother of Christ, says of him. At the marriage at Cana in Galilee, she speaks to the servants there after they've run out of wine, and she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Like, Paul's almost saying, like, hey, do what Phoebe tells you. It's just gonna be great. And if I told you all that Amy Wilkie does in VBS, I would run out of time. Or if I recounted to you how Miranda and Kayla and Shirley and ZNA and Sandy and Tracy and Sarah serve the church and teach in our nursery, I would run out of time. If I recounted the excellent work that Jordan and Lynn and Emma and Susan all bring to their official duties in finance, as well as to church clerking or their Sunday school teaching, I would run out of time. If I recounted how Grace and Angelina provide such a spark to Awana, I would run out of time. If I recounted how my wife, Amy, offers support as wide and broad as my responsibilities, I would run out of time. If I recounted how Amy Lee and Sheila Barnwell are involved in literally everything, including helping run meals during VBS and Awana, I would run out of time. If I talked about how Lorraine and Laura gather people around food and make them feel blessed and welcome, I would run out of time. God has blessed this church in general, or his church in general, and our church in particular, with wonderful godly women in roles of ministry. And what a delight that a text like this one in Scripture gives us a proper and needful place to talk about it just when we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. So number one, thanks be to God, sisters are an indispensable and honored servants in Christ's kingdom. Secondly, the church honors and recognizes its own. The church honors and recognizes its own, and here for these various kinds of reasons. Notice, first of all, Paul will refer to Prisca and Aquila, fellow workers in Christ. He loves this particular term, synergoi. It's like common workers, those working with me, synergos. Back in Louisville, some folks loved this term, and so they named their coffee shop after it, and it was called Synergos Coffee. And I thought of that every time I'd go in there. Fellow workers. He loves to refer to fellow workers. And isn't it amazing when you just have that person that puts their hand to the plow, like at the same time, same place as you, and you get to be fellow workers together. Now, what's interesting also with Prisca and Aquila, a married couple, it appears, because Aquila is a masculine name in Latin. They've risked their necks for the life of Paul. And boy, wouldn't we like to know what that story was? Right? Maybe this was related to sticking their neck out at some point when he was first put in prison. Maybe it was related just to part of his travels. He got into a dicey situation. Maybe this was back actually to the situation that transpired at Philippi and his imprisonment. We just don't know. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So the report of what they've done for him has gone out to these churches of the Gentiles, probably throughout especially the Greek-speaking East, and it's almost like Paul, for the first time, is almost letting this Latin-speaking West know about it. So from the beginning, the church is even gaining a sense of joy and encouragement at what individual men and women are doing among them. Greet also the church in their house. And we see here this idea of a married couple. They probably have even used their wealth, their largesse, for the sake of the gospel. Especially in this culture, the church would often meet in whoever had the largest living room, because many people lived in what we would call apartments in not only ancient Rome itself, but in various Roman cities. So whoever actually had not only a house, but maybe a decent-sized kind of living room, that person often did end up hosting the church. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and following, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Paul wants to point out how the church is already and immediately fulfilling what Scripture has always taught about the unity of God's people, about two being better than one. The gospel creates fellow workers. It is interesting to note, I try not to be a political junkie, while at the same time watching politics close enough to be informed. It's a tough balance to strike sometimes. But here's what I want you to do sometimes. Zoom out a little bit and notice how a cause comes up in politics, and all of a sudden different people want to drive that cause forward, and then that cause dies. Especially if you're getting a little older. You've seen a lot of that happen, actually. A cause that brought people together and quickly made fellow workers in the 80s, and it's gone. Something that in the 90s made unique political alliances, and all of a sudden these people working together, and now it's gone. Contrast that with the way that the gospel brings people durably together in a high-trust environment to pursue the ends and the work of Christ. I enjoyed using this several times and pointing this out. Even in our first song, it's one of the reasons we sang that song. We will work together for the Lord. We will work together. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Even as I was praying for Kerrville, Texas this week, and we all should continue to do that, I thought of the Christians who are probably already there, just like they were here a little less than a year ago. What was interesting, too, is that various non-Christian charities wanted to be here after the flood, but it was only about a month. I remember telling someone, it's been a long time now that the only people really here are Christians. It's individual churches primarily, right? Oh, where are those people from? Oh, they're from First Baptist here and that Baptist church there, and we had a group of Methodists come down from Wisconsin who are with us, and so on and so forth. Or some group like Spokes of Hope that is driven forward by a very devoted Christian leader. It's not surprising that the gospel is commending itself by the fellow workers that it creates and sustains over generations and across continents, the kind of thing that can be said for no other cause. And the church honors and recognizes its own for their willingness to take on risk, as it says here. There will be times when especially taking on risk is necessary for the cause of Christ. Not foolish risk, but calculated risk. I love what was said by Samuel Rutherford, who was an early Puritan preacher in Scotland. So his words sound a little old-timey, but here he goes. Duties are ours, events are God's. When our faith goes to meddle with events and to hold account upon God's providence and begins to say, how wilt thou do this or that, we lose ground. We have nothing to do here. It is our part to let the Almighty exercise his own office and steer his own helm. There is nothing left for us but to see how we may be approved of him and how we roll the weight of our weak souls upon him who is God omnipotent. So think about different ways in your life where there might be something that's part of your goal, your end, which can seem just crazy, so beyond human thought. And yet you also still might give some accounting for the means and how God is calling you to accomplish it. Paul himself is doing it right now in this letter. He wants to go to the further, the most westernmost point that he knows, what we call Spain, what he called Hispania. He wants to go to the end of the earth with the gospel. It's a crazy goal, but a great one. And in part, he's actually laying the groundwork of how it's going to happen. I want to firm up the church at Rome. I want to introduce the church at Rome to my gospel. I want them to speed me on my way, as we saw last week as I go. He's even thinking practically about how to do a crazy thing, a big thing, a calculated risk, you might say. The church honors and recognizes its own for their self-sacrifice, right? They sacrificed much. We even see here, in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The church honors and recognizes its own for their support to and from churches. Greet also the church in their houses at Prisca and Aquila. It also said of how all the churches of the Gentiles now knew of them. So I told you at the beginning about my flight when I entrusted my life to a random stranger. And then I walked into a room full of about 13,000 fellow believers who also are our partners in terms of the causes of the Southern Baptist Convention. And we just all worked together, did business together, loved each other, made votes and determinations on the use of billions of dollars to support international missions and North American church planting and theological education, and then we went home. And what other kind of trust can be made except by means of a common confession of the gospel, the momentum of common work, the appropriate use of confessions of faith and standards, and even for all that we might get wrong, there's something immediately recognized as right in the way that from the beginning and everywhere, churches have worked out common cause. The existence of the very letters of the churches demonstrates a kind of church-focused support. I also heard someone a while ago write this: beware of internet teachers without churches. Maybe somebody can ponder that for a moment. Beware of internet teachers without churches. And actually, here's what this person means. There are many people who can gather a following on the internet nowadays and claim to teach all kinds of things about what the Bible really says or the way the Christian life really should be lived and so on, that aren't a member of a church, are not submitting to the discipline of a church, are not holding to the confession of a church, are not trying to accomplish common cause with a church. They have no connection, authority, accountability to a local church. Interestingly, I also heard from a very different type of person who does a lot of discussion back and forth about denominations, which is a good, useful thing to do in its proper place, right? Here's what this denomination believes and this one and how this is seeking to be biblical and historical and so forth. And he said he actually started to despair when he realized how all of these different experts and people who were defending these different views were not faithful members in attendance and under the discipline of the kind of church they were defending. There is a unique power, something seen right here on the page of Scripture. People who are connected to churches. No church is perfect. That's precisely part of the point, actually. God is overcoming my imperfections and yours through the common wisdom and the ongoing story and the covenant commitment of a people that is gathered together, that knows each other. The church here honors and recognizes its own for their diverse life situations. I mean, here, we could go on and on. We've got different people here, some who are single, it appears, some who are married, like Prisca and Aquila. We simply have Mary, who's worked hard for you. We don't know anything else further about her. We do have in 7 Andronicus and Junia, who we'll talk more about on Wednesday. Well, they are, Paul says, my kinsmen. Probably his formula for when someone was originally a Jew, right, in terms of their ethnic origin and is now a Christian in the church as well. They've at some point been prisoners with him as well. Many of these people, interestingly, are themselves probably from pagan families because so many of these names are Greek or Roman. Some of you probably even recognized a few of these. I love Narcissus. Do you remember the story of Narcissus, where we get our word narcissist? Because Narcissus saw his own reflection in a pool, and he was so taken with the beauty of his own reflection that he couldn't rip himself away, and he went down and drowned in the pool. A name associated with such things is now the name of a servant of Christ. Or you know the name Hermes, right? Or its more Greek variant Hermas, right there, both male versions of the name. So someone whose parents probably had dedicated him by name to the pagan god Hermes is now a follower of Christ. Or even the name Nereus, that is also sort of a dedication to a kind of demigod of the sea. But this one, Nereus, is now a follower of the god who made the seas to begin with. Or even this fellow Olympus, who is named after Mount Olympus, where, of course, Zeus and all the rest of the Olympians live. Well, instead now, Olympus is following the one who first formed the mountains, as Psalm 90, verse 3 says. And so we have these diverse backgrounds, both Jewish origin, Greco-Roman, those who were formerly worshiping false gods, now under the one true God. The gospel creates the world's largest and most joyous group of human resources and fellow workers the world has ever seen. And this stunningly large and committed group of workers is in part the gospel made visible to the world. You could even say that the diversity that truly matters is the diversity that happens without thinking about it. The diversity that has no pretense. It just arrives because people from everywhere are worshiping the one true and living God. Or as Revelation 7:9 reminds us, that every tribe and tongue and language and nation was gathered there around the throne of God and of the Lamb. Number three, Christ's church is both one and diverse. Christ's church is both one and diverse. Our oneness matches our first parents. You could see that from Genesis 1:28. Our oneness matches our one God, as Galatians 4:1 and following teaches. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And our oneness here is also seen through our worshiping the one Lamb, but our diversity from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. Interestingly enough, God's people have the diversity that our culture craves. Our culture would love to find this kind of diversity. But instead, it's rather like an astroturf, a synthetic fake of the real thing. And we, already on earth, but so much in heaven, enjoy seeing all the peoples of the earth worship the one Savior of all men and women who've ever lived. I like what C.S. Lewis writes. There are no real personalities apart from God. Until you've given up yourself to Him, you will not have a real self. Sameness is to be found among the most natural men, not among those who surrender to Christ. How monotonously alike are all the great tyrants and conquerors. How gloriously different are the saints. In this way, we are utterly one in the good nature God has made us in the, our being the family of God, the children of God. And yet, gathered worshiping the Lamb, in a sense, we also, for the first time, will be most and truly ourselves. How monotonous are the sinners ever resisting of Christ, but how gloriously different are the saints. And friend, I want to urge you today, if you're here today and not a believer, I like his words here, until you have given up yourself to him, you will not have a real self. All of these men and women, whether it was Tryphaena and Tryphosa, whether it was the kinsman Herodian, who was in the family of Aristobulus, maybe even from Herod's house, they had all kinds of different purposes, passions, things that they thought would make their life go the way they wanted. And by giving up their self, in a sense, their name, to be named by Christ, it's as if they found, again, their true individuality, which is known by being filled with the Spirit, called and commissioned with a purpose for the kingdom, and focusing not on oneself, but on Christ. And now, fourth and last, your face-to-face greeting of your covenant community connects you correctly to the universal church. It's always interesting here, the greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, the butt of a thousand jokes, especially by teenage boys or whatever it might be. And yet, actually, the verse has a very clear and purposeful meaning, especially because the latter half of it says, all the churches of Christ greet you. Paul is intentionally drawing a distinction between their common way, right, rather like we might imagine with the French or some other culture, right, their common way of physically expressing welcome, like we do with handshakes or hugs or things like that. Their way of physically expressing welcome shows up here in the first half of the verse. And in the second half of the verse, we see that sort of distant spiritual welcome, this welcome that can only come from a distance. All the churches of Christ greet you. And so what it does is it shows us how your face-to-face greeting of your local covenant community connects you correctly to the universal church. All the churches of Christ are going to be blessed uniquely, even here by the Roman church, because of its size, its scope, its place, its unique position to help expand the gospel out further to the Western Mediterranean and so forth. But it's also going to be blessed, the universal church will be, by the Roman church's commitment to its relationships under Christ together. Your face-to-face greeting of your covenant community connects you correctly to the universal church. As we close today, let us think then about what kind of a Lord Christ is when by sitting on his throne he starts to call all people to himself, put our relationships back into joint with substantial healing, and send us out, making us fellow workers in a common cause that's never failed. Let's pray. Our God, we are grateful for your word, and in a special way for a section of it today that so many of us would not turn to if we were not going verse by verse through books of the Bible. And yet all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for instruction and correction, for training in righteousness. Train us by it, Lord. Thank you for these men and women, people that I see and think about and can associate with their callings in ministry, the ways they have supported gospel witness in this place, elsewhere, the personal backgrounds and histories that they come from, and the common destination, the worship around the throne to which we go. So God, we want to turn now to worship, to rejoice in your death and resurrection for us. All we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.